Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 12. We will read verses 6 through 19 and then examine them. If you're able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's word. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door was guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of the word. Now may you bless the preaching and teaching of the word, and that it would bear fruit unto salvation. Lord, for those who are saved unto salvation, for their sanctification and our eventual glorification, and for those who are lost, that salvation of the redeemed heart, the regenerated heart, that through the preaching, Lord, you would be pleased to bring about new birth from old skins. Lord, we love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we ended our study with the church praying earnestly for the Apostle Peter. According to Scripture, King Herod had executed the Apostle James, and wanting to do the Jews a favor, he also had the Apostle Peter arrested. While in prison, the apostle was put under the supervision of four squads of soldiers until his public trial. By suffering under a public trial, the deck would have been stacked against the apostle Peter. Finding him guilty and eliminating him would serve both the interests of the Jews and of King Herod. Why would eliminating Peter be of interest to Herod? Because Peter is a part of a movement that preaches Jesus is Lord. And Herod, under the direct supervision of the Romans, would not allow another person to worship as Lord other than Caesar. And so those who claim another Lord other than Caesar was an enemy to Rome, and they had to be eliminated. Well, what about the Jews? Why would it please them to have Peter eliminated? Well, they would get to keep their Jewish privileges. Rome has allowed the Jews to practice their religion without any intervention. If the Lord is other than Caesar, and this Lord is Jewish, then the Romans would certainly respond unfavorably towards the Jews. The Jews would lose their temple, they would lose their festivals, they would lose all of their synagogues, and so all of the Jewish privileges would certainly be revoked if this new Lord happened to be Jewish. So both Herod and the Jews have some skin in this game. But hours before his public trial, Peter was asleep. Back in verse 5, the church earnestly prayed for Peter. And if a miracle was going to happen, the clock was ticking. It needed to happen fast. In fact, this was probably the last possible moment for a miracle. And notice that the apostle's sleeping. He's hours away from his trial. Will he be executed like Jesus? Will he be executed like James? Will he be executed like Stephen was? Is this it for him? He doesn't care. And there are many, many Christians who experience a sense of trepidation, even fear, prior to their death. And that is a natural response of the human nature. Now, does the Lord encourage us and strengthen us? And as the new man is increased daily more and more, does that fear and trepidation lessen more and more? Absolutely. But a natural response of the human nature is to fear death and judgment. We may even face the prospects of death knowing who holds our eternal destiny. We have peace knowing who our soul belongs to. But it's still natural, according to the sinful nature, to have a sense of trepidation. But trepidation isn't the same as doom. Christians shouldn't have a sense of doom. At the prospect of death, we shouldn't think, oh, I am terrified. I have doom waiting for me. God's going to cast me out of his presence. I'm spending eternity in hell. That's not natural. But to have fear of the unknown, of what it looks like and what may occur for your experience. Do you remember John the Baptist? John had amazing prophecies spoken of him. While in his mother's womb, he leaped for joy when he met the pregnant Virgin Mary and the baby Jesus. John the Baptist knew that he was sent by God to pave the way for the coming Messiah. He baptized the Messiah. He insisted that his own disciples would leave him and follow after Christ. He acknowledged that he wasn't even worthy to untie the Messiah's shoes. And it was even John who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We're talking about John the Baptist. But do you remember after he was arrested and he was put in prison? According to Scripture, John sent some of his disciples who remained with him to speak to Jesus just to make sure that Jesus was actually the Messiah. Are you really the Christ? He was about to die and he had to make sure. Doubt, trepidation is not the same as doom. It's not the same experience as woe. Doom, woe, a Christian should never feel that. But slight trepidation, anxiety, absolutely. I have anxiety. I don't know if you know this. I'm very anxious about public speaking. I'm not good at it. I don't look forward to doing it. But I don't anticipate doom. You know, I'm not going to say I'm going to knock over something. But there's some trepidation. There's some anxiety here. Now, we all would want to go with a smile. We all would want to have zero doubt whatsoever. But none of us really know how we will feel when faced with a certain prospect of death. But I'm confident. I'm confident that if you're a Christian, you won't feel doom. You won't feel woe. Anxious? Sure. Uneasy about exactly what judgment will look like? I mean, you are going to stand before a holy God. So I get it. But you should not be terrified of the outcome if you are a Christian. My guy Peter, hours before his public trial, he knows what he's facing in the morning. It's impending death. And what is he doing? The brother is sound asleep in perfect peace. Peace of conscience is the natural result of having peace with God. Peace of conscience is a vast treasure to have. Nothing can make us happy without having a peace of conscience. I remember reading William Plumer, a Presbyterian theologian, and he said, nothing can compensate for the lack of the peace of conscience. How can the uneasiness be settled? I don't know the answer to that question. I know a peace of mind. I know that is something that we receive the Lord, from the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, peace I leave with you, which implies the peace that we receive from the Lord surpasses anything that we find here. The peace that Jesus leaves with us is far greater value than anything found among men. Jesus then says, do not let your heart be troubled. Yes, this world is full of trouble. The inner man will be affected by it, but Christ gives us his peace. This world, this life does not have the final say. It does not get the final word. Things are not settled here. The world is filled with continuous strife and uncertainty, but Christ offers his disciples peace so that they can remain steady and confident that the conclusion of this life is just the beginning of a sequel. That's it. And I think that's why Peter has perfect peace. In this moment of extreme uncertainty, is he going to live? Is he going to die? He knows that this life is just a bridge to the next. Peter is more confident that he will raise up from the grave than raise up out of prison. He is more confident. While asleep, suddenly an angel of the Lord appears. A light shines into the cell. The angel taps Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. The chains fall off of his wrist, and the angel says to Peter, fasten your belt, put on your sandals and your cloak, and follow me. The angel is undeterred by the prison guards. The angel appearing and disappearing without an explanation shouldn't surprise us. In fact, this is the usual course of angels. Typically, when angels make an appearance, the people are surprised. And when they disappear, the people, where do they go? That's usually the course of angels. But what's interesting about this angelic encounter is how he awakens Peter. According to Luke, the angel struck him on the side. And this isn't a love tap. This is a painful strike. The same word is used later when the angel struck down King Herod and he died. It's not a light tap on the hip. Another remarkable part about this text is that the angel appears. All these things happen, but I don't think the guards are asleep. Remember, they rotate every 3 hours. They're not going to be tired. I think they are fully awake, and that's what makes this story truly astonishing. They didn't notice the slack in the chains. They didn't notice Peter moving about, putting on his clothes. They didn't hear the angel's voice speaking to Peter. They didn't see the light shining into the cell. The guards didn't notice Peter and the angel walking out. The doors magically open. It's wild. Earlier in Acts chapter 5, a very similar story with Peter and John. After they were arrested by the religious leaders, the two apostles were placed in prison. But during the night, an angel busted them out, and no one noticed that. And what the scriptures is revealing to us is the power of God. According to scripture, God is all powerful. He is omnipotent. And a God without such power doesn't exist. In order for God to be God, he must be infinite, and all of his characteristics must be infinite as well. If God is short on infiniteness, he's not God. But God is so powerful. He possesses an infinite degree of power that it's his proper name. He goes by that name. In Mark chapter 14, verse 62, Jesus says to the religious leaders, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Since God is all powerful, nothing is too hard for him. It takes the same amount of effort to create the sun as it does to create a rock. It takes God the same amount of effort to create planets as he does to open your ears to hear the gospel. By his power, God opens the sinner's ears to the gospel, and by that same power, he keeps the sinner's ears closed. God is just as powerful in the creation of the first birth as he is in the creation of the second birth. Both births are done by the power of God. Scripture clearly teaches that nothing is impossible with God. For instance, in Jeremiah, the Lord promises that he will lead Israel into slavery by his strong right arm. And he also tells Jeremiah that he will revisit the people and he will lead them out of slavery by his strong right arm. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel brings the news to the Virgin Mary that she will conceive a son, Mary says, "How will this be?" And the angel said to her, "The power of God will overshadow you." God is so powerful that he causes virgins to become pregnant. That's weird, but awesome at the same time. But we must distinguish between God's absolute power and his ordained power. There is a difference. For instance, God's absolute power describes what he is able to do, although he doesn't necessarily do it. As an example, God could save the entire world if he wanted to. Who could stand in his way? Your free will? Not hardly. God is powerful enough to save all humans if he chooses to. He owns that power. But God's ordained power describes that he'll only actually save the elect by his power. And this is the big deal about this. God has the power to save people apart from his word. He does. God has the power to save sinners just by giving them a new heart. But God has not ordained that to happen. You see the difference between his ordained power and his absolute power? God has the absolute power to save anyone he wants by any means that he wants. But he has ordained men to be saved through the power of the gospel. That means, in order for a sinner to repent of his sins and to place his faith in the gospel of Christ, the sinner must hear the gospel. That's the means of God's power to save sinners. It involves human means as well. God is pleased to use broken vessels in order to save sinners, in order to continue his work in the universe. He uses the preaching of the gospel to point out sin, to call sinners to repentance, to confront people in their sins, and to faithfully share the good news. God uses humans, a part of his ordained power, to bring sinners to faith. And God's power extends to all parts of his creation. Nothing is outside the scope of his power. He causes the creation to come into existence by his power. God powerfully intervenes in the life of creation as well. What other reason do we have that these prison guards don't see a bright light shining in the cell? What other explanation is there that the guards did not notice the chains becoming slack, the chains that were tied to them? They didn't hear the dialogue between Peter and the angel. They didn't hear the chains falling to the ground. They didn't hear the door of the prison opening. They didn't notice Peter walking right by them. The only explanation is because of God's power causing them not to see these things, causing them not to hear these things. Nothing was wrong with their ears. Nothing was wrong with their eyes. The problem was that God has ordained for them not to see and hear. The omnipotence of God is both terrifying, but also comforting for the elect. In this moment, comforting for Peter, but terrifying for the guards. Because as we see later in the text, the guards end up being executed by Herod for Peter's escape. I know we love our Bible stories. And we all have our favorite scriptures, man. We all have our go-to Bible verses. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, like throw touchdowns like Tim Tebow. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. For I know the plans that I have for you, not to harm you, plans to prosper you, plans to give you hope and a future. We know all things work to good together for those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. We all have them. We all cling to them. We praise God for them. They motivate us and they encourage us. I get it. But it's stories like this that should uncross your legs. Think about what the scripture's telling you. These guards are unaware, completely unaware of what is going on. Although they have eyes to see, although they have ears to hear, God has what? Blinded them and caused them to be deaf to the truth. This was not done in secretly. It wasn't poof, Peter is gone. No, they were present, but God has blinded them from seeing. If you want something to praise God for other than our beautiful music this morning, if you want to lift up your spirit today, praise God you're not blinded from the truth. Praise God that he has given you ears to hear the truth of the gospel, that he has given you eyes to see the truth, that you're not deaf, that you're not blind, and scripture is clear, God holds that power alone. But he has chosen better things for you. My favorite book of the Bible, the book of Hebrews, says that. But God has chosen better things for you. Not because of something great that God has perceived in you, because he simply wanted to. What moved the Lord to save you? What moved the Lord to open your heart to receive the gospel when you heard it? What moved the Lord to do it? The answer, because he wanted to. God is infinite in power. He is without limits. He can open the eyes of the most vile of sinners if he wants to. And likewise, the Lord can close the eyes of the most law-abiding citizen if he wants to. This is God's world. We simply pay rent. To me, this is a fascinating story. How did these guards not notice? And the answer to that question is the same answer to the question of how I came to believe. Two different questions, same answer. How did these guards not notice? And how did I come to notice? God's power. He keeps their eyes closed, and by his power, he opens my eyes to see. Remarkable. Remarkable story. For Christians, God's power is the most comforting aspect of his character, in my opinion. For unbelievers, God's power is the most frightening. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. After Peter is released, he goes to Mary's house. What do you know? A female in the Bible named Mary. Shock. The mother of John Mark, who was the author of the Gospel of Mark, the same Mark who we'll see later in the book of Acts, who will depart from the mission field from the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. We're told that the church is meeting in Mary's house, and they were still praying by the time Peter gets there. Did the Christians believe Peter would be released? I don't think they believed that. In fact, when Peter knocks on the door, Rhoda, the little girl, answers. She knew it was Peter. She goes back to the living room to inform the church, and the church says, no, that's not him. I don't know what they're praying for, but they did not believe this brother was going to get released. In fact, they say to her, it's his angel. What do they mean by that? What do they mean by it's his angel? Listen to me. And this is 100% the truth. The ancient world was filled with superstitions and foolish beliefs just like we are today. It wasn't any different then than it is today. Even Christians believe some very foolish things. Do you have Facebook? I do. And I've read some things that made me say, that brother's crazy. Believing this character knocking on the door, claiming to be Peter, is actually his angel, is crazy. The Romans, the Greek, the Old Testament pagans, and even some Jews had serious misunderstandings about the afterlife. They had serious misunderstandings about spiritual things. In the Old Testament, they believed in necromancy. They believed that you can actually speak to the dead. People believed that was real, that you could address the dead. In fact, we have a palm reader that lives a block from up from my house. I don't visit her. Both Jews and Greeks believed in guardian watchers over the universe. The Greeks believed these guardians were people who have died and were selected by the gods to do it. The Jews believed these guardians were angels. Some commentators believe that the church believed in guardian angels. Later, this became the predominant Jewish view among the rabbis. Do I believe in guardian angels? Kind of do. And this is why. One, because of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits, speaking of angels, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are also to inherit salvation? And then in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. I mean, that's pretty explicit. God has promised Israel to have his angels watch over them. So maybe the Christians in Mary's house believed that this angel was a guardian angel, but that's not how they reacted. They acted like it was no big deal and that it's Peter's personal angel. They believe it's a ghost. They were resigned to the fact that Peter's dead. And so it was either a ghost, which was foolish to think, or they thought God was sending an angel to announce his death. Whatever the case, they are not acting with any urgency. But Peter continues to knock, and they finally open the gate, and they were astonished that it was him. While studying this passage, I wondered if Peter kept knocking. I wonder if he would kept knocking, would that have alerted the neighbors? I'm certain the neighbors knew that the Christians were meeting privately in this home. I think the neighbors would know who Peter was. Also, when the guards finally realize that Peter has escaped, I'm certain Mary's house would have been first on the report to look. They need to let him in. If he continues to stand out there and knock, he'll awaken the rest of the town. Peter motions for them to be quiet. He explains to them how the Lord brought him out of prison. No doubt that everyone in the house is speaking at the same time, trying to make sense of this. Peter says, if y'all just be quiet, I'll tell you. And he tells them. After telling them the story, Peter instructs them to report this to James and to the brothers. obviously, this isn't the Apostle James, the brother of John. He was just executed by King Herod. So this is James, the brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, whereas Jesus was just the son of Mary. In the Gospels, James was not a disciple of Jesus. John chapter 7, verse 5 says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." But at some point, James, the brother of the Lord, does become a disciple. The question is when? I believe it happened after the resurrection. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says that after the resurrection, he appeared to James, and then he appeared to the Lord's brothers. Jude, the author of the New Testament, the letter at the end of the Bible, right before Revelation, he's another brother of the Lord Jesus. And just like James, he later became a disciple as well. James, the brother of the Lord, will eventually write a letter of the New Testament. He'll become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Later in Acts chapter 15, James and Peter are in Jerusalem along with the elders leading that church. But now Peter tells the church to pass word onto James that he is alive and that he has survived King Herod. Last week, we ended our study of God's word by addressing corporate prayer. And today, I want to end our study of God's word by addressing our motive for prayer. What is your motive for prayer? Do you pray just so that God will grant your request? Do you pray because it's a habit, and I pray because I'm a Christian and Christians are supposed to pray? Do you pray because you want to be seen by others and to be considered by others to be a faithful Christian? Do you do it for public posturing? What is your motive for prayer? And this should be your motive right here. It's in John 14, 13. Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." That's the motive for prayer. Yes, Lord, I'm asking for this. I need this. I'm coming to you for this. But ultimately, I'm asking for you to be glorified in this. And that should be the motive for every single prayer. The glory of God. The very soul and life of our prayers should be the glory of God. The very aim and the end of our prayers should be the glory of God. Whatever it is that you want, whatever it is that we need, we should not want or need that more than God to be glorified. Lord, if you grant me this request without glorifying yourself, please withhold from me all vainglorying. The glory of God in our prayers is where we start. It's where we end. It must be with us as it was with Jesus. King David sought the glory of God in his prayers. He says in Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." We tend to focus on the last part, don't we? That he'll give you the desires of your heart. We forget the first part, the delight yourself in the Lord. Maybe the reason why the Lord has not answered your prayer is because of the impure motives. Is your first concern the glory of the Lord? Psalm 79, verse 9 says, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." You see the motive for that prayer? It's the Lord's glory. It's for his name's sake. James chapter 4, verse 3 says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." God will not be made the minister of your worldly lust. When you ask God for things that you will spend on your passions, you are trying to make him a minister of your lust. We ask God to approve of these things that a Christian conscience should reject. If your motive for prayer is not the glory of God, forget about it. You're uttering vain words. And this is what the scripture is teaching. You can pray in faith. You can pray in Jesus' name. You can confess your sins. You can still have your prayers unanswered because your motives are wrong. Don't be more concerned with yourself than with the glory of God. The right motive for prayer is praying with a concern for God's pleasure. It's praying with a concern for God's glory, not for our own pleasure and not for our own glory. You may be hindering your own prayers. And so how do we pray with the motive for God's glory? One, you should pray that God will answer your prayer according to His will, not your own. God, answer me according to your will, not according to my will. Secondly, we pray for righteous outcomes. We don't pray that our sinful pleasures would be satisfied, but that God's righteousness would be satisfied. Lord, I pray for my enemies, not because I want to look good, but because of your righteousness, that my enemies would see the righteousness of God, that I would see the righteousness of God. We pray that our answers to our prayers would cause others to glorify God. When God answers our prayers, we should want those who witness the answered prayer to praise God as well. But so many times we pray to the Lord for a miracle, and when the miracle happens, we take credit for it. We allow others to give us that credit. Oh yeah, I labored in much prayer. I fasted from these things. I gave myself over the prayer. Stop it. Those things did not give the miracle. The Lord did. We must want God to be honored in our prayers and in the answer to our prayers. We shouldn't want any part of ourselves glorified, honored, or exalted. We shouldn't seek anything that comes from our flesh. We should pray in faith, not according to the flesh. We shouldn't want God to satisfy our sinful desires. And then if we pray according to God's will, for God's glory to be exalted, for God's righteousness to be extended into the world, those are the right motives, and God will answer those prayers. You may be hindering your own prayers because of your motive for asking. Is God's glory, His righteousness, His namesake, the purpose of why you want your prayers answered? Heavenly Father, as we transfer over to the Lord's Supper in this time of prayer now, Lord, we pray that the sufferings of Christ would be exalted in our membership today, that we would consider the suffering, the humiliation, the suffering in soul, the suffering in body that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced, that we should consider, Lord, the shed blood of our Lord and how the shed blood of our Lord has justified us and forgiven us of all of our sins. Certainly in the death of Christ, you were exalted. Certainly in the death of Christ, you were glorified and your righteousness was seen in all the world. Lord, we pray that today in taking the Lord's Supper, that the same glory, the same righteousness, and the same exaltation that took place on the cross would take place, Lord, in our observance of what Jesus did on the cross. We love you, Lord Jesus. We pray these